I thought that this morning, as we begin to study overseers, that this would be an appropriate time to honor the life of Dr. Charles Ryrie, who spent so many years of his life training and preparing men to enter the ministry, including the pastor I grew up under. Dr. Charles Caldwell Ryrie was born 1925. He died only weeks before his 91st birthday. Dr. Ryrie taught systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary before serving as the dean of doctoral studies for more than two decades until his retirement in 1983. He passed away 12:37 a.m. on Tuesday, February 16th. Dr. Ryrie was born in St. Louis, Missouri. He grew up in Alton, Illinois, which I now know where that's at because that's where the area my wife's from. He attended First Baptist Church of Alton, where he was the fifth generation of his family there. Ryrie was also the valedictorian of Alton High School, where he played the piano for his own commencement, January 1942, mere 6 weeks after the attack on Pearl Harbor. Dr. Ryrie is perhaps best known for his work on the Ryrie Study Bible, which I had growing up. It contains more than 10,000 of his explanatory notes, which has sold more than 2.5 million copies in multiple languages. When I was working on the study Bible, he said, I thought of people in home Bible classes, and I would sometimes ask, what would they want a note on this verse or an explanation of this doctrine? In addition to his work on the study Bible, Dr. Ryrie wrote more than 50 books. He was the father of three children and three grandchildren. At the time of his death, he resided in Dallas. So I look forward to meeting Dr. Ryrie in person someday. Now this morning we are only going to be studying through verse 3, but I'm going to read the larger passage for context. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So now that we've seen Paul establish from Scripture why church leadership is restricted to men, he now goes on to instruct Timothy about what these church leaders should look like. And we're going to see these criteria for church leadership, and they're not just for the benefit of the church, but we are going to see that it's also for the benefit of the man holding the office. This is for everybody's good, that this is what the pastor will be like. And Paul starts, he says, this is a trustworthy statement. We've seen one of these before, right? We saw it back in 1 Timothy 1:15, right? And at that point, Paul gave his shorthand gospel. This is a trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ died for all sinners. Here's another trustworthy statement. So you almost get an idea. He puts this on par with the importance of the gospel. This is a trustworthy statement. You can trust it just as much as you trust the gospel. Wow. That's important. And this is the second of three trustworthy statements that Paul is going to make in 1 Timothy. Total, there's a total of five of them in the pastoral epistles. And you probably remember this, but trustworthy, it comes from the same root word as faith. We can believe this. So here's Paul's trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. You know, kids often have dreams of what they want to be when they grow up. As adults, some of us still have dreams of what we want to be when we grow up. Paul, he approves of desires. And here is specifically the desire to become an overseer. I'm going to define overseer in a little bit. Right? Let's not get hung up on that for a moment. But he says it's a good thing to desire to be an overseer. I imagine everyone here is familiar with the concept of spiritual gifts. Some of you probably understand it better than I do. As we go through this, we have to recognize Paul doesn't say anything about spiritual gifts. He'll get there a little bit in chapter 4. Right now, as he's talking about overseers, he doesn't say a darn thing about gifts. I wanted him to. I really, really wanted him to, but he never gets there. And so as we look at this, we recognize he's talking about ministry, but not about gifts. All right, so he's talking about a specific ministry, a position of authority. And in this verse, not in the next verse, but in this verse, the emphasis is on the office, the position, not the person in it. So Paul doesn't say, if you have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, then you should desire to hold the office of overseer. He doesn't say that. He says, you know, if you desire to be an overseer, I almost slipped there in my language, if you desire to be an overseer, that's a good thing. It's good for men to want to be an overseer. And the reason it's good is because of the quality of work that is bound up in being an overseer. And Paul shifts now from the office of overseer to what an overseer does. The value of it. It's, and Mark, I'm going to pick on you, and I'd pick on Ethan if you were here too, but it's a little like saying it's good to want to be a firefighter because putting out fires is a good thing. And so that's kind of what Paul's saying here. The work of leading the church, it's fine. It's good. It's worthwhile. And that's why it's good for men to want to be overseers. Now, this is probably a surprise to some of you, but people have desires. We want things. Right? Matter of fact, pretty much everyone has desires. Right? Now, there are exceptions. There are people that are lying in comas. Those that may be in an unresponsive state in the hospital. They may not have desires. Right? But the rest of us, we have desires. Right? So if you have desires, and you probably do, right, that's normal. Right? There's nothing wrong with having desires. Now, Paul says to the Philippians, he tells them, I've learned to be content. And that doesn't mean that Paul was without desires. It meant that he was content. All right. Desiring, that kind of internal hunger for something that we haven't yet received or achieved or done. All right. There's nothing wrong with desire. Right? But what makes a desire either good or not good, right, is the quality of the thing that we want, that we desire. Right? And let's face it, sometimes we want things that are sinful. Or things that are wrong. Right? You know, parents, and many of us are here parents, we all want our children to succeed, to do well, to follow up after us. What if our desires run counter to God's will? We see that with Saul in the Old Testament. He says, you know, Jonathan, I want you to be king after me, and everything that goes with that, I want it for you, son. And he knew God had already said, no, that's for David. And Jonathan knew, no, that's for David. But Saul said, no, I want this for you. And as much as that might seem like a good thing to want your son to be successful and grow up to be king, that was counter to God's will. And that was a sinful desire. As a matter of fact, as we look throughout the Old Testament, we can see countless examples of sinful desire. Well, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There was Eve's desire for the fruit on the tree. There's Potiphar's desire for Joseph. All right? Israel's desire for the meats and the fruits that they left behind in Egypt as they were on their way to the Promised Land. There was all sorts of sinful desires. And someday we're going to get around to studying Proverbs. It's a fantastic book. Proverbs says a thing or two about desire. Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. Proverbs 21:25-26, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hand refuses to work, All day long, he's craving. Proverbs 13:2, the desire of the treacherous is violence. You know, 3,000 years later after that was written, and you know what? People still desire these things. We still desire evil. Right? We don't have to look to the Middle East to recognize that there are treacherous people who desire violence. There are lazy people who crave to not work. Right? And I imagine that's none of us. All right, but we do have our own sinful desires. And then there's also good desires. When we desire the things that are right, the things that are of high quality in God's sight. Proverbs talks about that too. All right. Proverbs 11:23, the desire of the righteous is only good. Proverbs 10:24, the desire of the righteous will be granted. Ooh, I like that one. All right. If we desire good things, our desires will be granted. Now, introspection, it's a great word. It's an internal examination of ourselves, our thoughts, our motives, our desires. And it's a healthy thing to do, to reflect on who we are, what we want, what we're doing. I know all of our lives are busy. That's pretty much a blanket statement that fits everyone today. All right. Finding time for quiet introspection can be difficult. All right. Now, for me, and this is just me, but I find when I drive on I-35, and it's a parking lot, that is a fantastic time for myself for introspection, because that way I can ignore all the other idiots on the road and they don't get to me quite as much. All right, that's my introspection time. All right. But we might ask ourselves, when's the last time we actually reflected upon the things that we want, the things we desire? When's the last time we thought about, are these valuable? All right. What do we want? What do we desire? And if we've thought about those desires, do we find ourselves hungering after forbidden fruit? Do we actually desire the things that God desires, that He values? Or even worse, are we training ourselves to desire the things that the world values, that the world desires? Now, part of the washing and the renewing of our minds that comes through learning God's Word is training our desires. So they are a reflection of the things that God values, the things that God knows to be good. And Paul tells us that one of those things that's good to desire is to go into pastoral ministry, because it's worth doing, because it's good. And we have a few young men in our church, none of whom are here this morning, so I can't kick them in the backside and say, think about it. So we'll move on. Now, in Scripture, there are three different words that are used to refer to church leadership. And these terms have been used as the basis for a wide variety of church government, church leadership. And there's this massive number of titles that go along with this. Father, patriarch, priest, bishop, archbishop, cardinal, pope, pastor, elder, church board member. Right? And the list goes on. That's just the ones that we might be familiar with. Right? And each of these three words in the Greek, they come with a lot of baggage, right? Hence the picture. Right? They come with a lot of baggage. So if you look at the picture, now imagine each of those bags representing a different idea on what these three words might mean. And you might get kind of an idea of what I mean when these words come with baggage. All right. And that baggage is made worse. All right. Made worse. All right. Because of the long history of tradition that has built up around this word means this. And we have believed this for 2,000 years. Therefore, that is the way it is. Right. And then we believe that this word means this. And our church has done that for the last 150 years. So that's what it must mean. And so we're going to take a couple minutes and we're going to try to bring a little order to this linguistic chaos. These three primary words are overseer, right, and it's sometimes called a bishop, elder, which is not to be confused with old man, right, and pastor, which probably ought to be called shepherd, but if you start calling me shepherd instead of pastor, I'm going to get the mistaken impression that I'm a character in Joss Whedon's masterpiece, and I don't have the hair to pull that off. All right. We aren't going to have time to do an exhaustive study of church leadership this morning, but we'll start by looking at three passages that I hope is going to clarify what these words, these titles mean. Right? And we're going to start in Acts. Acts chapter 20, all right, verses 17 and 28. And I realize 17 is not next to 28. All right? There's a bit of range in there, but everything that is between those two doesn't relate to the meaning of these words together. All right? So it's not that those verses are unimportant, it's that they're not related to what we're talking about this morning. So Acts 20, 17 and 28. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. All right, so now this is talking about Paul. All right, and he calls to himself the elders of Ephesus, which, okay, that's nice because all right, in 1 Timothy, we're studying the Apostle Paul who's writing to Timothy at the church of Ephesus. So he's talking this in Luke here, or in Acts as Luke's recording, this is talking about some of those same men that Paul is writing about now, later on as he writes this epistle to Timothy. So as he addresses these men, he calls together the elders, which if they were old men, it may have taken them a while to get there. All right, but this is not talking simply about age. He calls to him the church leadership, right, the church elders, and he gets around to exhorting them, to instruct them, and he warns them. He says, be on guard. All right, be on guard for yourselves. Be on guard for your flock. All right, and right there, when we get this word flock, and we got that wonderful stinking understanding of what it meant to be a shepherd. All right, we saw that in Sunday school. Flock picks up the shepherd flock metaphor that is used so frequently for church leadership. Flock is the congregation half of it. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. All right, and it's the same word that we have in our passage this morning. All right. So these elders are overseers. And he goes on, he says, shepherd the church. And that word shepherd right there, it's the verb form of the same word that we use and translate pastor. So they are to pastor the sheep or shepherd the sheep. And so that, you know, using our language, pastor the flock would fit with how we tend to think of things now. So Luke, quoting Paul here, he uses these three words together as interchangeable, just about. Right? The elders are the men, overseeing is the position that they fill, and shepherding is the function they perform. Right? These three all go together. Now, Peter talks about it as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. All right, so Peter says something pretty similar to his congregation that he's addressing. A little bit differently, though, Peter is right there with them. Notice that? He says, I'm your fellow elder. I thought he was an apostle. No, he is an apostle, but he is also an elder. So he has his duties, larger scale, over the entire church as the apostle Peter, who speaks for God as the spokesman, who has this massive amount of authority that was given to 12 men, all right. But then he goes to his church and he sits down and he's an elder and he rules among a congregation just like these men that he's talking to. So it says, elders, as your fellow elder, this is what you should do. Shepherd the flock. We see it in the same verb. Right? Lead the flock the way a shepherd does, which probably means you guide them into the sheep coat. Do I have the right word from this morning? Sheep coat, right? And have to clean off your feet on a daily basis. And shepherd the flock. And then he says, exercising oversight. Same root word as overseer. This is, just happens to be in a participle form. Right? But we have the same three words brought together here, talking about the people that lead the church. Elders, overseers, pastor. Right. Now, generally these are the same, but there's actually one point where there is a distinction made then. And we'll get there. At the rate we're going, it's going to be a couple years. But when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul's going to say, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Oh, he didn't stop there, did he? Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And that word, especially, it creates this distinction. You've got those elders who rule well. And then there's this subset of this larger body of elders that work hard at preaching and teaching. So there are elders that preach and teach, and then there are elders who simply rule well. And we will get there more in chapter 5. All right. Now, if I were to inject spiritual gifts into a topic that's not been brought up in, but I imagine that this body of elders who rule well, we might think of the gifts of leadership and the gifts of administration that might fall in that body. So we know God's word speaks to us. It should help shape us and transform us, rather than just being facts that are thrown out there. And so hopefully now we've sorted a little bit through all that pile of baggage. And I'd like to think through how this impacts our own church right here, MBF. Right. As we've looked at these passages, we've seen church leaders called overseers. I really want to just take on the title bishop, just to be different. I mean, we have lots of pastors around here. How many bishops do we have? But we have overseers, we have elders, we have pastors. We don't have church boards up there, do we? We don't have board member up there. That may be because the term came around a little later in the life of the church. About 200 years ago, as American society began to explore corporations as a business model. All right. And by the way, corporations work. It's an efficient it's an effective business model. Efficient and effective don't always go together. It works. All right. It works. And there were Christians that were saying, you know, our businesses work better than our churches. Why is it our businesses work better than our churches? And so they started taking what they were learning about business, and they were applying it to the church and say, you know, this would work better if we did it this way. Right? We would be more effective. Right? And as that was going on, there was this bigger argument, because of course we like to argue. Right? There was this argument going on among Christians as to who's in charge? Who's in charge here? Right? The local denominations and churches were saying, we should be responsible for sending out missionaries, for supporting them, for oversight, make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's the job for the local church. That's the job for the denominations, the church administration. And then there were other groups that were gathering together and saying, you know, we don't want to be tied to a denomination, but we feel missions are important, and we want to send out missionaries. We want to provide for them, meet their needs, to provide oversight apart from the denominations. We feel that the denominations shouldn't divide us, so this is a way for churches to work together. And those groups came to be called mission boards. You may have heard that term, mission boards. And at the same time we had mission boards growing up, we had churches coalescing into church boards, and then there was a church board versus the mission board. Whose board is stronger? It still happens today. It's still going on today, this who runs what and how should it be done best. As we look at this and the chaos and confusion that we've managed to make of the universal church as fallen believers, I think that we need to consider our board. And there's nothing wrong with the word board. Right? Please don't get me wrong there. But let's think through what Mark, what Ryan, what I, who we are and what we do on that board, and what roles we actually have. Right? I'm pretty sure I'm pastor. Right? That was went on a check somewhere. All right. But Mark and Ryan, what are they? Are they deacons? Are they elders? Are they pastors? So as we look at Scripture, as we hear these roles as they're laid out and explained, let's think through and consider what is our board? How is our leadership? How is it functionally? How should it be? And keep in mind that we're going to try and do this from God's Word. And hopefully come to a point that we either affirm that we already are a good reflection of what God's Word is, or that we should change so that we better reflect what God's Word says. Now on to verse 2. I've got at least 15 minutes. Now over the next couple of verses, Paul is going to present four categories of criteria. Four categories of criteria for the person filling the office of overseer. And all right, I'm going to now get into, for simplicity's sake, I'll start calling it pastor. All right, now that we've cleared up elder, overseer, pastor. All right. Now, this fine work that makes up the responsibility of pastor, it means that the person filling that role should be up to the task, right? Hopefully. Any man could desire to become a pastor, but to actually sit in that role, the man should have character. Right? These first few verses talk about the character of the man who should fill the role as overseer. Right? And so this gets fleshed out then over the next six verses, all right, what pastor should be. But notice where the emphasis lies. The emphasis is on what kind of man should fill that office. Not the prerequisite skills. Not how long has how many years behind him does he have teaching. The emphasis is on what kind of person is he. Verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And this is one of those points where the details of grammar shed some important light on what follows. All right. The verb must, it indicates necessity, and Paul says, he gives this in a present tense. This is at that time, right, at the time of being an overseer, this is what this person must be. All right. And so this is not dragging out a full history of sin and wrongdoing that the pastoral candidate may have done to be carefully examined in a way that's not what Paul's talking about here. This is who he must be now. So this is the emphasis of the character and the point of time that he's the overseer. As we look through this list, we have to recognize Paul wouldn't have qualified in this list if we were to go dragging all that Paul had been. But at the time he wrote this, Paul was certainly qualified. But he wouldn't have been historically. So there's grace here even for pastors. Since, believe it or not, pastors fall short of Jesus Christ's perfection. So Paul says, pastors should be above reproach. This is kind of the main point. Everything else helps us understand what it means to be above reproach. All right. And Look what Paul starts off with. First thing out of his mouth after he says above reproach, he starts talking about marriage. And this phrase, it has not caused quite as much controversy as the last passage when we talked about the ladies. But almost. Almost. When we start talking about the character of a man, there's no better place, no more fundamental place to start than marriage. And part of this is because of the tragic truth that as soon as we say marriage, we have to acknowledge that sometimes marriage fails. Right? And if statistics have any measure of reliability, and I don't put a whole lot of confidence in them, but if there's any reliability in statistics, we might see that Christian marriages fail almost as often as non-Christian marriages. Right? And pastors fall in that too. Right? Pastors have marriages that fail. Now, we're going to need to work through and understand this statement before we can really understand Paul's expectation for the marital status of a pastor. And I wrestle with this. I wrestle with this so much, I've actually changed my position on what I thought this meant. When Paul wrote this, he was addressing four possible problems. And the first one we've already talked about, and we're going to see again when we get to chapter 4. There were men who forbid marriage. Marriage is bad. Don't do it. All right. We looked at that before. But Paul says here, yeah, the overseer, all right, married. All right. Now, and this is not one of those points where we say if you're not married, you can't become a pastor. All right. But for those men who are, all right, it's important. Now, secondly, there among the Jews, all right, there's some permission for polygamy. All right. And we don't like that. Right. And rightly so, but it was permitted. Right. And we see this especially in the case of Elkanah and his wife Hannah and his other wife Penina. Right. And you know what that second wife is called in Hebrew? Rival wife. Right there, that should say volumes about polygamy. Right, right in that one word, rival wife. Right. Third, there was this matter of divorce, right, which was permitted both Greek society and Jewish society. And fourth, then there was just Greek society in general. Right? The Ephesian church was made up primarily of Greeks, of people from Ephesus. And those Greeks were coming out of pagan worship. Right? The Greek culture permitted a man not only to have his wife, wives were for carrying on the family line, but they could also have in the household a female companion for entertainment. And then there was the pagan worship. All right, so Greek men weren't necessarily expected to be faithful to their wives. All right, that was Greek culture. And Paul says here, and I'm going to give you the ugly literal translation. He says, of one woman, a man. All right, and the emphasis, of course, is on one. How many? One. All right. And this is often translated husband of one wife. All right. But that's not quite right. Close, very close, but not quite. This is one wife's husband. All right. One wife's husband. As we look at this phrase, there's a lot of hang-ups, and probably due in no small part because of the prevalence of divorce in the church. People don't want to look at this and say, oh, I was wrong. And that may motivate their theology. Other people look at that, you're wrong. See? But what this is talking about, this is not counting the number of previous spouses that a man may or may not have had. One woman's husband emphasizes on the relationship between man and wife and the fact that there is only one woman there. Right, this is talking about monogamy, right, an exclusive relationship between husband and wife. It does, by emphasizing the husband of one wife, that completely excludes polygamy, but it also then excludes the girlfriend, the mistress, the whatever. Right, those are left out. This to be above reproach, To become an overseer means that this guy needs to be devoted to his wife. Right? Now, marriage between a husband and wife, it's a picture of Jesus Christ and his relationship to the church. Let's think for just a moment. Where would our faith be? What would it be worth if Jesus decided someday that he was just tired of us? Some other group is more interesting. He's no longer obligated to honor his promises to us. I think that would be the end of Christianity right there. God is faithful. What a wonderful thing that is. And a Christian marriage is to be a reflection of God's faithfulness, his fidelity. So men, if you're married, take a look at your wife. I mean, look at your wife. How important is it to you that God answers your prayer? Is that something that we rely on? Is that something we look at and we go, oh, Lord answers our prayer? You know what Peter says? Look at your wife. If your relationship with that woman is not good, God's going to ignore you. That I hear your prayers promise that we claim, that comes with an exclusion clause. And she's sitting right next to you. If your relationship with your wife is not healthy, man, God's not obligated to listen to your prayers at all. Marriage is important, and that relationship between husband and wife is important. So is it any wonder then that Paul begins with marriage? I don't know that we're going to make it to verse 3 this morning. All right. So this verse doesn't actually talk about divorce at all. Now, if that stresses you out, we will get there later. It's just we're not going to find it where we thought we would. All right. Now, I was a Boy Scout for a number of years, and I can still recite the Scout law. Scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, reverent. And the rest of Paul's list here reads a lot like the Boy Scout law. If you say temperate, all right, my first thought is anywhere, not quite as hot as Texas. That's not what Paul's talking about when he says temperate. Right? Temperate can mean moderation. Right? In the early 1900s, there was this rise of the temperance movement, right, where they were opposed to the consumption of alcohol. And they said either don't drink it, or if you have to drink it in moderation. Right? And that's where this word temperate, comes from, is that meaning right there. Right? The Greek word behind it, though, it means self-controlled, sober. Right? So it doesn't mean avoiding alcohol entirely. It just means keeping a clear head, right? Being sober. Right? So pastors should have a clear head. They should be sober. So they should be able to think. Right? Prudence, right, means thinking before one acts. Right? It's the opposite of being rash or hasty. Right? The word respectable, not quite what we might think. Right? It's only found twice in the New Testament. We've already seen the other use. That was back in 1 Timothy 2:9. Paul said the ladies should dress in this word, all right, with respectable or appropriate, proper clothing. All right. It means decent, dignified. Talking about the appearance and how one carries himself. All right. And so this means pastors and men who want to be pastors should have a short haircut. They should be clean shaven, wear a suit, and either a tie or a clergy collar.
Don't look.
No, just like with the ladies, what Paul says and what Paul doesn't say, right, it leaves this wide range of how this works out. Right? Different cultures and even in different regions of a culture, there are different ideas of what appearances should be, right, what constitutes dressing appropriately. Right? And just as much as it was with the ladies, here this is a place for grace on our part. Please, please, grace on our part on how we deal with people. All right? But it also expects a measure of sensitivity on the part of the man who desires to be a pastor. The ability to recognize and adjust to what's considered decent, appropriate, dignified. All right? This is just part of being above reproach. Hospitality. It's one of those things that's kind of hard to define today. And that's, I think, because there's been an erosion of the importance of hospitality in our culture. It means welcoming others into our homes to meet their needs, to care for them, to honor them as guests, to offer them safety and protection while they're under our care. Right? And hospitality is particularly about doing these things for brothers and sisters that we don't know, that fall outside the periphery of our friends and family that we spend time with. And so this is a question we might ask ourselves. How often do we show hospitality? If we do, how? If not, what ways might we start showing hospitality to others? Then we get to able to teach. This is the one and only skills-based requirement in Paul's list here. This goes back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul said, there's a goal for pastoral teaching. Right? That goal is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. That's one of the purposes of pastoral teaching. But to be able to get there, the guy's got to be able to teach. And since we're talking about the one and only skills requirement on the list, we should note that Paul doesn't say pastor needs to be trained in rhetoric, that he needs to be a skilled public speaker. He doesn't say that the pastor has to have gone to seminary or at least a Bible college at a minimum. Now, churches may weigh these factors in how they hire, who they hire. Those are not concerns for Paul here. The issue is the ability to teach, not where or how that ability has been gained. And again, we look at this, we say able to teach. Paul's not talking about spiritual gifts again. Now, certainly someone that has the gift of pastor teacher, this part's going to come easier than for someone that doesn't have the gift of pastor teacher. Right? But this is not talking about gifting. This is talking about ability. Right? This is a skill that can and should be trained and improved on over time. Now, in this context, we've seen Paul, he's been talking with Timothy on how to deal with these men who are handling Scripture wrong. They're teaching bad stuff. They're teaching poorly. Right? And so we have to recognize that able to teach also includes some measure of being able to understand God's word as well as teach it. But this is just a single point on Paul's list here. And so we recognize that, yes, it's there, but the predominant emphasis is on this, the character. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now, there's just a single word that makes this phrase not addicted to wine. Right? And it really means, well, an alcoholic, a drunkard. So a pastor is not to be a drunkard, not to be an alcoholic. Drunkenness, alcoholism, they bring up this whole host of problems, and those problems directly impact relationships with others. If we were to look back in the Old Testament, we would find several instances where the excess of alcohol led to some problems. You might know some of the names. Noah, Lot, Nabal, the guy that David set out to kill. All right, that's some of them. And Proverbs and Isaiah provide these really beautifully graphic word pictures of what happens when somebody drinks too much. And I'm going to spare you those graphic descriptions this morning. All right. So a pastor who is an alcoholic is in no shape to be a shepherd of a flock. The word pugnacious, it means one who does not like pugs, right? Whether you hear me say pug and you think little ugly dog, or you like playing video games and you think about picking up random people to play in a group, neither of those have anything to do with pugnacious. Pugnacious means anything from someone who is a bully to someone who is a violent brawler. And by the way, this is not prohibiting martial arts, so Colby's good. If he wants to be a pastor, he's fine. A man who pushes people around, who bullies others to get what he wants, or worse, a man who knocks others around, who slaps his wife around, beats his kids, he's got no place in the pulpit. Doesn't belong there. But rather, and Paul here, he rejects those things. He turns away from them. A pastor should be gentle. And gentleness, it's the complete opposite of being a violent bully. And this word doesn't have a good English equivalent, but it's, gentle is close. Right? It's talking about dealing with others with this attitude of meekness, of yielding our rights, our prerogatives, rather than demanding them. Right? Man, if there's anything we should aspire to, it should be gentleness. All right? Gentleness is shown not only in how we interact with one another physically, right? Because most of us don't come up and punch each other as a way of greeting, but in our attitudes, our speech towards one another. Right? Proverbs, because it's kind of my go-to passage, my go-to book. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And where there are offenses, where there are differences, where there's even just misunderstandings, it can be easy to react harshly, to be short, to be curt. Right, husbands, we have our blessing in our wife. Right? And yet their love for us makes them vulnerable. We can hurt them deeply when we speak to them harshly, when we treat them harshly. Parents, grandparents, if that's the case between husband and wife, how much more is it the case with children? All right. As we mature, as we develop various coping mechanisms to deal with other people when they hurt us, we learn to recognize when anger may not be directed at us, even though words are spoken angry towards us. All right. Hopefully we learn to forgive as we get older. Children, and especially younger children, they don't have those skills yet. Right. They're tender. They may even be fragile, and we can crush them with a thoughtless word, with a harsh statement. So gentleness, it's important. Peacefulness, it means without bickering, without dispute. Right. It can even mean without fist fights. Right. There it goes. Right. So the final description here, he says, free from the love of money. And I love Danny DeVito. He's got about 125 credits to his name in his long-acting career. He's known for playing these weird roles, these quirky roles. He played the part of Lawrence Garfield. He was a corporate acquisitions manager known as Larry the Liquidator. And he made this iconic quote. I love money. I love money more than the things it can buy. There's only one thing I love more than money. You know what that is? Other people's money. Apparently, this was a problem in the Ephesian church. Right, Paul's going to say later on in chapter 6, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So, money lovers exist. Right, Danny DeVito's not here with us, and Lawrence Garfield hasn't walked through the door yet. Right, but money lovers have existed probably about as long as people have been minting currency. You know, in Dickens' tale, A Christmas Carol, this is the primary failing of Ebenezer Scrooge. He loved money. All right, now imagine for a moment having Ebenezer Scrooge as a pastor. All right. There'd be an entrance fee to get into church. There'd be an exit fee to leave. All right. There'd be both payable in cash, check, or credit, but if you use credit, there's a $2 charge. There's the annual paid stickers, parking stickers for church member, or paid parking passes for Awana parents and visitors. What do you think? Probably not. Money is a tool for governments to help society function orderly. It's not something for us to live for, to love, and especially not for church leaders. As I was working through the pastor's law here, this list of eligibility criteria really stood out. And I've long considered that this list is a higher standard. It's the high bar that must be met to go into ministry, and I couldn't have been more wrong. All right, so let me walk you through this and see if you can come to the same conclusion. Many of us here are married. So out of our married folks here, who here is committed to their spouse in a wholly monogamous relationship? Now, that's what I thought. Check. All right. If you consume alcohol at all, and I know not everyone does, who here manages to stay sober and clear-headed? Now, check. Who here tries to think about decisions before making them? Oh, did check. Tries. Right. Who here generally dresses respectably and acts responsibly in public? Okay, check. You know, there's a couple I'm not sure about. But generally speaking, all right. Who here is hospitable? Who here isn't an alcoholic? Check. Who here doesn't smack their family around or get into brawls? Check. Who here is gentle when dealing with others? Who here tries to get by without arguing or getting in disputes? Check, check. Who here is not related to Ebenezer Scrooge by blood or by attitude? Check. All right. You see what I'm getting at? Apart from the able to teach clause, pretty much everybody in this room here, men and women both, meet the criteria that Paul has laid out here. All right. And honestly, with this group, probably as much as 3/4 of us here are able to teach. This is not a standard that sets pastors apart. This is a list of basic decency and character that should be common to Christians across the board. And hopefully this is an encouragement to you all in your own lives. You are good, decent people. And I say that in all seriousness. If this were a list of criteria to promote those who are closer to Christian perfection, we might expect Paul to say something like, walking by faith, content in all circumstances, loving God, loving believers that demonstrate in all that they say or do, love for unbelievers in the face of persecution, praying constantly in intercession, keeping their gaze kept on the hope that is to come, not worrying about the things of this world, confident of the blessings of Christ's eternal kingdom. How much of that list did we hear this morning? None. Right? That's not what Paul's saying. This is simply a list to keep men out of ministry that are in a state that would be guaranteed to cause problems. Right? Paul says above reproach. And if we were to look at this for a moment from the perspective of an unbeliever, someone who may know nothing about Christianity, that unbeliever would just see a regular, decent guy. Right? In fact, if we were to think about our unbelieving friends, if we have any, many of them might fit these criteria as well. And that doesn't mean that those people have a future as pastors. Right? Paul's going to step on that really hard in verse 6. But when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see the part of the reason that Paul does not require those things to become a pastor. I'm going to give you a 30-second preview here. Paul says in 4:12, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." There are men who enter the ministry young, and I might say names like Ralph Braun and Clyde White. Right? Those are men that entered the ministry young. And would you believe God does not give pastors immediate access to his perfect wisdom as soon as we're ordained? Right? And I can't tell you how disappointed I was to find that out. Right? But by setting this criteria this way, Paul says men simply have to have their act together as believers. Right? And this way, there are young men that can enter the ministry as pastors, and that's a good thing, right? Because Paul is going to go on to say in verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so your progress will be evident to all. Right? A pastor is to be an example, and part of that example is seeing us grow up, seeing us progress, to mature. Right? If the pastor is to have his character be this way, right? It's part of it is as an example. Right? But that also then means, if the pastor is the example and this is who he should be, this is who we should all be, right, as believers. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Paul, for the wisdom that you've given him, for the criteria that he's laid out here that we can look, that we can see and understand who should be in ministry, who shouldn't, who's not ready yet. Father, as we look at things, we ask that we would think well over who we are and where we are as both as individuals and as a church. Father, as we go out in our about our lives this week, we ask that we would ever keep before us your word, the things that you are teaching us, that we might continue to mature and grow. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.